March 28th of 2009. It was a big day for my wife, April, and me. It was our wedding day. And in the red corner was my wife, the bride-to-be, beautifully adorned for the day of her wedding. And in the blue corner was yours truly, the groom, standing tall at 5'7", weighing in at 170 pounds of twisted steel. Now, at that time of our wedding, I was in pretty good shape. I was working out almost twice a day because of my time in the military. But now after we got married, what I didn't know was that my wife was a really good cook. The food she made for us was incredible. And even till this day, my children prefer her cooking over restaurant food. So much so, as you can imagine, I had a really good maid for me, and the demands of life began to increase. And so did my weight. After my first year in seminary, my weight had increased since the day of our wedding from 170 pounds to 195 pounds. I had gained 25 pounds in the first 2 years of our marriage. Now, it's not all her fault, okay? I blame myself for this. And after I got off the scale, I told my wife, "That's it. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to lose 25 pounds and get back to 170. Now, I must tell you, losing weight for me is not that difficult for me. As a single man, I fluctuated between 170 and 180 comfortably, and it wasn't too hard to lose about 10 to 15 pounds. I just had to increase my mileages on the run and just decrease the calories. But when I told April that I was going to lose 25 pounds, I was actually shocked at her response. I was expecting her to support me fully and say something like, "Yeah, 25 pounds would do it," or, "Yeah, you would look good if you lost a few pounds." But what she said was this: "I kind of like some weight on you. Don't lose too much. 25 pounds is too much. Maybe lose about 10. Now, before I was married, I could gain or lose as much or little as I wanted. But now that I was married, what I realized was that my wife, my other half, had a say on how much I should weigh and what I should do with my body. What I realized early on in our marriage was that my body was not my own, but it also belonged to my wife. Through our marital union, we had become united as one, and both physically and spiritually. And what I did to my body also affected my wife. Well, this morning in our passage, the Apostle Paul takes that same argument to command the church in Corinth to flee from sexual immorality. Paul commanded the church in Corinth to flee from sexual sins, for you are not your own, but belong to Christ. As a Christian, you can't just do whatever you want with your body, especially when it comes to sex, because your body is not your own, but was purchased at a price. This biblical view of sexual ethics directly opposes the sexual ethics that is taught in our society today. We live in a society where autonomy and unchecked sexual freedom is empowered as we see the protesters shout, "My body, my choice." We live in a culture where unqualified sex with anyone in any context is to be approved and even celebrated as long as it's safe and consensual. And we see this promoted in signs that read, "Love is love." And we live in a nation where a president's moral flaws resulting from adulterous affairs are to be separated from his role as a leader of the country. But the Bible tells us in Romans 1:32 that those who practice such immoralities not only do the same themselves, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, that they are worthy of death. So the question is, why can't we do with our bodies what we please? At school and at work, you will see this all around you. Promiscuous sex before marriage, adulterous affairs during marriage, and sex between a man and a man or a woman and a woman all seems to be the norm in our culture. Even on network TV during primetime hours, sexual immorality is celebrated in popular events like the halftime during Super Bowl or the Grammys Award for all to see. Pornography is rampant on the internet and on the social media, and you have to have filters just to protect yourself and your loved ones. For those of you with children or want children in your future, as they grow older, you will be asked this, and that is, what is your view of sex? What's the big deal with sex anyway? Well, I pray that this message will help guide you in having that conversation by providing you a better understanding of the Christian sexual ethics. Now, before we get into the context, I want to provide you with some context. As Pastor Kynes mentioned last Sunday, the church in Corinth was dealing with an issue where a member was living in sexual sin, in reference in chapter 5, verse 1. And in light of this issue, the Apostle Paul wrote to them to instruct them on how to deal with this issue in their local church. And now we see his explanation on why our bodies are not for sexual immorality. As we read in this passage, we must also keep in mind what the church was dealing with in their culture, especially in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous port city frequented by merchants and sailors. And the city had a historical reputation for sexual promiscuity, so much so that the term to Corinthianize was developed in the Greek language, which meant to live an immoral lifestyle, particularly sexually immoral. This reputation was due to the temple prostitutes that were connected to the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, which was built in the 5th century. And as you know, Aphrodite in Greek mythology was the goddess of love and beauty. There were over 1,000 prostitutes at any given time that were associated with the temple. They literally had an army of prostitutes. Now, both the temple and the rest of Corinth were destroyed in 146 BC by the Roman Empire, but the city was later rebuilt in 44 BC, just before Paul's arrival. Yet their reputation for sexual immorality still remained. So with that in mind, let's go to the text. Join me in verse 9. I'll read from 9 through 13. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We see in this section two types of people, those who will enter the kingdom of God and those who will not. Those who are justified and washed in Christ, and those who are not justified. And Paul labels the qualities of those who will not enter the kingdom of God as wicked or unrighteous. Now, most of these wicked acts relate to covetous activities, possibly with the exception of idolatry, which anticipates another issue that Paul's going to be addressing in detail later. But included in this list of covetous sins is a list of sexual immoralities. And Paul commands them that there is no place for such sins in a Christian's life. So here's your first point in your outline, as stated in verse 13. And that is that your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Your body is not for sexual immorality. In order to understand what Paul was addressing here, we need to have a better understanding of what he was condemning in that particular culture. One particular view held, before I get into it, so I want you to stay with me. We're going to kind of unpack the Greek culture a little bit. In ancient Greece, known as the Hellenistic period, the philosophers Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle had tremendous influence in that culture. One particular view that these philosophers held that pervaded the culture was that women were inferior to men. The biblical view is that God created man and woman in his image, and we are equal. We are co-heirs to the throne of God, created differently with different roles, but our differences complement one another's strengths and weaknesses in order to represent the love of Christ for the church in a marital union between a man and a wife. That's the biblical view. But women in the Hellenistic culture were viewed as lower human beings or incomplete men. If I were to use a car analogy to describe this, if a man and a woman were a Ferrari and a Lamborghini, very high-end cars, both very good, according to the biblical view, then according to the Hellenistic view, a man would be a Ferrari and a woman would be a Toyota Corolla. Women were the same kind as men, but lower in grade and incomplete in their potential to be man. And this view shaped their sexual ethics. How? When the Greeks considered the roles of sexual partners, they didn't view it in terms of male and female, but rather they saw it as active and passive, penetrating and receiving. The active role was to be held only by a complete male or an adult male. But the passive role could be held by anyone who was not an adult male. This, of course, included women, but also included adolescent boys. Young men in their 20s were encouraged and even expected to seek out and court an adolescent teenager, and the young teenager was to put up some resistance during sex, and it was considered and regarded as shameful to his manhood if he didn't put up a fight. This sexual practice of pederasty was all part of becoming a man in that culture. In line with this view, it was disgraceful for any adult man to be on the receiving end of any sexual activity. After a man reached his mid to late 20s, he was expected to move on and marry a virgin woman in her teens and have a family. Now, if a man did not move on and find a wife, but continued to court boys, or even worse, began sexual relationships with adult men, he was considered to be effeminate. This practice of sexual immorality, or porneia, is what the Corinthians knew, and it is what Paul condemned. The first word in the list in verse 9 is the Greek word pornois, and that describes one who exercises porneia. And this is where we get our English word porn. It is translated as fornicator, or sexually immoral in English. And fornicator in the English traditionally means premarital sex, or sex between two partners not married to each other. But the Greek word encompassed much more. Paul, in this case, was using the word to point to the man in chapter 5, verse 1, who was living in sexual immorality, but the term also included those who participated in the sexually immoral practice of their culture, men having sex with men, pederasty, prostitution, and more. So the practice of porneia that Paul was condemning was much broader than this just one particular case. You see, the Christian view of sexual ethics was a sexual revolution in the Roman Empire. For Christians, sex was private and exclusive between a man and a woman within the bonds of a marriage. And any sexual relationship outside of this context was and is porneia, sexual immorality, including premarital sex, pederasty, adultery, prostitution, sex between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, group sex, bestiality, and any other sexual relationship outside the context of a man and a woman in a marriage. All of these sexual immoralities are wicked practices before God. We see a short list of examples of some of these sexual immoralities being explicitly condemned in verses 9 and 10. We see adultery, which is sexual relationship of any kind outside the marriage. We see effeminate, men having sex with men. which describes a cultural practice of their time that I described earlier, of young or adult men passively having entering into a sexual relationship with adult males. And now that we have a better understanding of the sexual ethics of the Greek culture, you can see how our modern understanding of homosexuality is different than their view of men having sex with men. In their culture, attraction was not a necessity for a man to have sex with another man, because for them, this sexual immoral practice was a path to manhood. But in today's society, to be considered a homosexual or gay is to have an attraction for a person of the same sex. And since that attraction and the sexual behaviors associated with it are considered to be normal by our culture, the argument goes that homosexuality is part of one's identity that is inherent to them. So then, is what Paul condemning in this passage not apply to our modern understanding of homosexuality? In other words, does this command apply to those who struggle with homosexuality today? Consider the biblical view of sin. As a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, we are all born in sin and guilt. And we are, and because we're born in sin, we have disordered sinful desires. For some of us, we are born with a much shorter fuse than others, and we can lash out in anger in sinful ways. For some of us, we have a greater tendency to be addicted to substances or habits, and it can easily turn into a sinful habit, often leading to an idol. And for some of us, we are born with disordered sinful desire to cheat, to lie, to steal, or even be attracted to a person of the same sex. These sinful and disordered desires are a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And in our rebellion against God, sin entered the world, and we live in a condition of sin where we perpetuate sin. And the totality of our being, including our body, mind, spirit, our will, has been affected and tainted by sin. We sin because we're sinners, and we are sinners because we sin. It is an endless cycle that we, out of our power, cannot break. We, as sinners, have sinful tendencies and desires we all struggle with. But your sinful desire does not disqualify you to be a Christian, nor does it label you with an identity. Your personal struggle with hatred and violence does not identify you as a murderer. Your personal struggle with coveting others' property doesn't identify you as a thief. And your personal struggle with the same-sex attraction doesn't identify you as a homosexual. But when you act upon your sinful desires and freely and habitually engage in sin without any guilt or remorse, then you have given into a life of sin. An unmarried couple living together and cohabitating and enjoying the casual life of sexual freedom without any marital commitment is living in sexual sin. A married man or a woman who is committing adultery by regularly engaging in sexual relations with anyone other than his or her spouse is living in sexual sin. And a man or a woman who is attracted to a person of the same sex, who continues to act upon their homosexual desires and engages in ongoing sexual relationship with a man or a woman of the same sex, is living in sexual sin. The Bible is clear. We are to not be deceived, as it says in verse 9, that those who are living in sin and wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are strong words, but Paul does not mean that anyone who has committed such a sin at any time in his or her life is to be excluded from salvation in Christ forever. Rather, he is talking about those who make such sins their lifestyle and feel no guilt for their sins. They will be excluded forever from the kingdom of God, and will be separated from God to experience the wrath of God in a place of eternal conscious punishment that the Bible calls hell. So then, can they who are living in sexual sin, can they repent and inherit the kingdom of God? You see, Paul's explicit warning against the sexually immoral comes with an implicit warning that their souls are in jeopardy and that they must repent of their sins and change their lifestyle. Too often we view God as a cosmic cop with a radar gun of morality who is looking to condemn and punish us for our sins, especially our sexual sins, a cosmic killjoy, if you will. But God's design for sex is beautiful, and he wants us to enjoy it inside the boundaries of his perfect and loving and beautiful design. Some of the Corinthians claimed, "Everything is permissible for me," as an excuse to do what they wanted to do with their bodies. They wanted to visit prostitutes. This was likely something that they heard from Paul's teaching on Christian freedom, or a popular phrase during that time, rooted in a Gnostic or Neoplatonic understanding that the body, which is of material substance, was corrupt and was flawed. So they were using it as an excuse to do whatever they wished with their bodies, including engaging in sexual sins. But Paul would not have any of it. He refuted it with, "Not everything is permissible," or "Not everything is beneficial." See, the notion of safe, consequence-free sex outside of a marriage is a lie. Contracting sexually transmitted disease, out-of-wedlock pregnancies, abortion of babies in the womb, robbing the innocence of our children, tearing apart marriages and families, these are just few consequences of what our society calls free, consensual sex. The world will tell you lies, and Satan will pervert the truth of God's good design by telling you that premarital sex and homosexuality is normal and that adultery is exciting. But this is far from the reality. One author wrote this about sex in America. "The impression given by the media and TV, movies, and commercials would lead one to think the hottest, most frequent, uncomplicated, consequence-free sex is experienced by single people in the swinging lifestyle. Wrong. What we see and hear on almost a daily basis is a complete fabrication cut off from reality. The report found that single people have less sex than married people. In fact, the research indicated that the people who are most satisfied sexually have sex most often and have the greatest satisfaction in their sexual relationship are those in monogamous marital relationships. Apparently, Christians may be a little embarrassed to talk about it with their kids, but they're having a lot of fun in the bedroom." God's design for sex is a blessing and a huge gift to us. And it is to be celebrated and expressed in the context of a covenanted marriage between a man and a woman. All other sexual relationships outside of this design is immoral. And if we're living in sexual sin, we must stop and repent and turn to Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Your body is not for sexual immorality. So then what is the purpose of our bodies? Join me in verse 13. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The purpose of our bodies, as Paul expounded here, is that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. In other words, our physical bodies are important to God. While some in Corinth viewed the human body as a corrupt and flawed based on their Greek philosophies, here Paul highlighted the everlasting significance of our physical bodies. How? He first grounds his argument on the resurrection. What we do with our bodies is important because it's important to God. So much so that Christ was raised bodily from the dead and he forever lives in a human body. He's not just a spirit who is in the presence of God within the Father, but he is in a human body. If the physical body that is that important to God, then how we treat our bodies and what we do with our bodies must be important to us, especially regarding our sexual activity. Have you seen TV shows or movies where heaven is depicted as a place of spirits? And oftentimes you'll see these spirits with a harp, and maybe they have some wings, but they can't touch anything physical other than that. But this is far from the truth. You see, in the new heaven and the new earth, when we are with the Lord, we are going to be in our physically resurrected and glorified bodies. You'll be able to run, jump, sing, shout, dance, and laugh, and learn, shake hands, and hug without having to worry about the coronavirus. Our bodies are important to God, and we too will be in a glorified bodily state forever like Christ. The body matters to God, and so it should matter to us. While some of the Corinthians believe that sexual sin is not sin against the body, since the body doesn't matter to God because it's going to be destroyed, Paul was clear in verse 18 that sexual sin is sin against the body, and it matters to God. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Paul also highlighted the importance of our bodies through our connection to Christ. Not only is our body important to God, but our bodies are a part of a bigger body. This is the second point in your outline, and that is that your body is part of the body of Christ. You see, what you do with your body affects the body of Christ. When my children get splinters, I know that they have a splinter because they're usually hobbling across the room or they're limping across. And when I ask him what happened, I know it's either a playground injury or they have a splinter. And they don't want to tell me because they don't want me removing it because they think it's going to hurt. But that little piece of impurity in their foot, it affects the foot, which is just a small part of their body. And that small impurity has the power to affect the whole body. They'll often just get kind of lazy and say, I don't want to go to the playground today, or I don't want to do this because I don't want to tell you what I have in my foot. Likewise, when your body is part of a bigger body, the body of Christ, then what you do with your body affects the whole body of Christ. Some of the Corinthians wanted to continue in their immoral practice of visiting prostitutes, but Paul let them know that the act of sex is not just a physical act, but one that unites us spiritually in the deepest sense known to us. It affects us to the core. One writer put the act of sex in this way: every time you're engaged with someone sexually, you are personally affected by that experience through your memories, sensations, feelings, and these go to the very center of your character. You have given away a little of yourself, and you have a little less to give to another person. If you have been united to the holy body of Christ, why would you bring in such impurity into the body through an unholy union with a non-believer or a prostitute? The purpose of your body, was to be joined to the greater body of Christ in a loving relationship to enjoy Him forever with your body and with the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Flee from sexual immorality. Finally, your body was created as part of a temple or a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Join me in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the last point in your outline, and that is your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body that God has given you is part of a greater temple of God in which He dwells. And for you to misuse it immorally would be a desecration of God's holy temple. We, the church, are holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And because the Spirit is in us, we must keep our body holy. You did not earn the Spirit of God to dwell in you, but rather it is He who purchased you to be a part of His temple. You did not make yourself a temple of the Holy Spirit, but He has made you. And do you know how much it cost Him? Do you know the price He had to purchase? He had to pay to purchase you so that you can be a part of His body. It cost Him the blood of the eternal Son of God. The enormity of the penalty of our sin demanded the price that could only be paid by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, and the dying cries of the incarnate Christ. His blood is a payment of infinite worth that paid for the sins of those He purchased, so that in Christ, we who are sinners can be united to Him as the body of Christ. You were bought at a price, so honor God with your body. Flee from sexual sins, for you are not your own, but you belong to Christ. Perhaps this morning, there is sexual sin in your life that you may be struggling with or even involved in. Whether it's a struggle with the sin of homosexuality, adultery, premarital sex, or lusting after pornographic images and videos, I plead you to stop, repent, and turn to Christ. For the married man, if you're finding delight in someone other than your spouse, making that extra time and effort for that person in the way you look, confess your sins and turn from it. And maybe you feel trapped and you can't get out of it, but there's always a way out. Walk away from the temptations and walk away from the life of sexual sin and walk toward Christ. You will find forgiveness, healing, and you will find freedom. His plans for you are good. And we can call sin for what it is, because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. There is cleansing in Christ, as we saw in verse 11, that such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In Christ, He has purchased you and saved you by His blood. So turn from the life of sin and turn to Christ. When you belong to Christ, your body is not your own, but you have been purchased by Christ for Christ. In my marriage with my wife, she will always have a say in how my body is to be cared for, including how much I weigh. Because my life is not my own, but also belongs to her. In the same way, your body is not for sexual immorality. Your body is a part of the body of Christ, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So flee from sexual sins, for you are not your own, but belong to Christ.
honor God with your body. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see in this passage that you are a holy God and that your plans for us are good. You desire us to be a holy people, for we have been purchased by your blood and we have been united with you through faith in Christ. We pray for the continued work of transformation by your Spirit in our lives, that we will be made holy before you. Lord, if anyone who is listening to this is tempted or struggling with a sexual sin, I pray that you would minister to them and convict them of their sin, that they may turn to you to find true fulfillment and true freedom in this life. We thank you for revealing the truth and the beauty of your design to us. May we live in the truth and honor you with our bodies as we represent you here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.